Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. We're going to pick up at verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was colored in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Heavenly Father, Lord, we desire to have ears to hear you this morning, that we would be persuaded by your word of truth, by your great love. Lord, the grace that you poured out upon us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that, Lord, you would bless this time, fill this place, and we give it to you. And I just pray, Lord, that if there's anybody here that needs to know about your love, we pray that they would hear it through your word, by the prophets and Moses first, that their faith would be foundational in your truth. And we just thank you and we praise you. We just know that you're going to do an amazing work this morning. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Please be seated. There's a lot of debate, and just so you know, there's no debate here, but it seems that within the church universal, there's a lot of debate today concerning heaven and hell, some even suggesting that they really don't exist, especially in the traditional understanding of what heaven and hell are in the church. So Jesus, we're going to see, is going to address something that may be a little bit confusing, but we're going to get into it and get a proper understanding of it. But the Pharisees, remember, as we've been going through chapter 16, actually through Luke, Jesus is addressing the Pharisees as they had constantly come against him. They're deriding him. They're trying to find a reason to get him. But the Pharisees, they had an extremely successful enterprise. They were religious men, and they were running a religious enterprise. They had wealth. They had authority, which they unjustly used to their own advantage, for their own self-promotion. Jesus told them this, but they were lovers of money, and the success of their enterprise was being challenged by the popularity of Jesus and the message that Jesus had brought. Those that society had written off, certainly due to the unjust and untrue teachings of these scribes and Pharisees. Those outcasts, they came to hear Jesus because of his message of hope, which resonated in their ears and in their hearts, because Scripture, remember, tells us that they had ears to hear him. Sadly, the religious leaders did not have ears to hear him. And so the Pharisees, the law, and the temple, or the Pharisees used the law in the temple to keep the population under religious oppression. They put on airs in public, made public displays of prayer. They tithed and gave so that everybody would see how holy they were, having others believe that their good fortune was of God and was a blessing of God. Yet they were in, and that they were in good favor with God. Jesus challenged this doctrine, certainly, and this understanding. And in the parable of the unjust servant, we saw that Jesus addresses their lack of wisdom concerning their present circumstances, all of the riches and wealth that God had given them as a child of, as children of Israel, as children of God, that, you know, that the chosen people, that they were not using those riches, that wealth that God had poured out on them for eternal security. And it was a lack of wisdom on their part. They were masters of manipulation, using God's law and the authority of their position to take from the population and really enhance their own lives. They imposed their interpretation of the law on others. And remember, Jesus confronts them and will continue to confront them on several occasions that they did not observe it themselves. They lived a do as I say, not as I do kind of existence. They did what was motivated by their desire to be esteemed by others. They didn't walk their talk, so to speak. And it's interesting, there's a, not too long ago, it was a number of years ago, a well-known leader of a local church had ran for office, the Word of Faith, and I was really kind of astonished because as he was asked about the church that he oversaw, he considered that church an enterprise. He said that it was a very... it was a blessed enterprise, and I found that kind of interesting when the church became an enterprise. Would even have you believe that Jesus was rich in earthly wealth in order to justify his own pursuit of wealth or self-promotion? Jesus, remember, said, "What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of the Lord." The church is not here for men to stand in a position to market it and call it an enterprise. For the Pharisees, Jesus was more than a nuisance. He was getting in the way of their prosperity. His teachings challenged their own teachings, even endangered their esteem, the position that they held within that society in that day. Jesus would not endorse nor join them in their enterprise. He was getting in the way, winning the hearts of the people. They needed to get Jesus out of the way. The Pharisees were afraid of losing all that they had built, all that they had, the oppression and the suppression of the people, everything that they had burdened society with, the fear, the guilt, the hopelessness, and they did it for their own personal gain. It was being challenged by Jesus. They were in danger of losing all that they had procured on their own behalf. It was more important to them than their eternal security. They needed to remove Jesus from the picture. The scribes and Pharisees were challenging Jesus at every opportunity. They were trying to trip him up. They were trying to get him to contradict the law, contradict the Word of God. And Jesus was exposing their own shortcomings, their errors. One of the things that Jesus really didn't like was that they had lorded over the people unjustly. The Bible tells us that there are things that the Lord hates. Yes, the Lord hates some things. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. Six things that the Lord hates, yes, even, or seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Malachi tells us that he hates divorce. And in Revelation, we are told twice that the Lord hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And that word has a meaning of lording over his people. The Lord hates those who lord over his people. It's exactly what the Pharisees and the scribes were doing. The lording over of the people, even defining who could be saved and who was beyond hope. And the people who had come to hear Jesus were considered by these religious leaders as lost, beyond God's grace. They were just dirty sinners and tax collectors. Why would Jesus even talk to them? They were beyond his grace, and Jesus was ruining, listen, he was ruining their gig. They needed Jesus out of the scene. They wanted him dead. And I look at the church today and have to wonder, is Jesus being removed in order to do what we are doing? Certainly the Word of God has been removed in many places. Its truth, its riches, its authority. And if the Word is being removed, then Jesus is being removed because Jesus is the Word. He's being put aside for our own devices, our own plans, our own self-promotion, our own great ideas. And I pray that Calvary Chapel of Oakland County is not a place that brings on new ideas, new programs, heads in a direction that would only push Jesus out of the way in order for us to attain our goal. But we see it happening in so many places. When the church removes Jesus in order to fulfill its own agenda, it becomes nothing more than a peddler of self-promoting religiosity. When the Word of God is no longer important, then God is no longer the authority of the church. Man is. And Jesus is addressing this group, and in verse 19 says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day." Remember, verses 1 through 13 of chapter 16 was a parable about a certain rich man who was an unjust steward. Yet that steward was commended, which is kind of odd, but we looked at that. He was commended because he used his current circumstances to gain future security. He looked to the future. He made some under-the-table kind of dealings, but he was considered wise because he was looking ahead to the future, making sure that he would be taken care of then. We're encouraged to be heavenly minded, Christian. Eternally motivated. Somebody said, and I just can't believe it, some Christians are too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. Have you ever heard that before? That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. I'm sorry, and I don't know who said it, but I would say you are of no earthly good unless you are heavenly minded. That everything you do in this life is storing up rewards and riches for eternal life. It's a reality. And here Jesus begins to tell the Pharisees about another certain rich man. Notice the theme. It's a contrast for sure. And this rich man lived in luxury. He was hooked up. He wore the most expensive designer clothes. Purple, listen, was the color of royalty. He had fine linen. That refers to undergarments that were often made by the... It's byssus. I believe it's the byssus plant, or the byssus. It was an Egyptian flax, some of which was so fine it was considered woven air. And the garments that were made actually were as soft as or as smooth as silk, and you know they were transparent. This guy wore designer clothes. And the tense suggests all the time. He never went casual. He always had his Armanis on, and you know, I don't even know the names of them anymore. I was watching a TV show once, and it was like these guys, they're always constantly, these are pastors and preachers, always constantly making sure everybody knew what kind of clothes they were wearing and stuff. It's like, man, you know, what are we doing? It says he fared sumptuously. That means he lived in luxury, crazy luxury. You see, this is a story, it's more than a parable of a rich man who lived and died separated from God. It's a story. Interesting, Jesus is about to make it personal. He had never done that before in a parable. And he said, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. Jesus never used a proper name in a parable, but he uses one here. And like the parables, Jesus uses illustrations, remember, that are familiar to those he's talking to. He uses them as pictures so they would understand the message that he's trying to bring to them. But this is more than an illustration. Jesus makes it personal and uses a name. You see, it's taking us to an actual event and subsequent result, which Jesus observed, I believe, personally. You have to remember, Jesus is very, very man and very, very God. And Jesus is going to contrast the unjust steward with this rich man who lived only for the things of this world and paid eternal consequences. There are eternal consequences to our lives today. And so he says, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Ooh. Although, it is interesting, did you know that there's a healing quality to the dog saliva that actually cleans wounds and helps it to heal quickly? So, I don't want to gross you out, but every time I scraped my knee when I was younger, I'd have the dog lick it because I had heard that. It works. Sorry, probably didn't need. Come on, guys, most of you have tried it once. But it does. But it's sad, this picture, the rich man's wealth had unfortunately come at the exploitation of the less fortunate. God's law actually made provision to avoid poverty through the sabbatical year. Every seventh year, they were to take a rest. They were to forgive loans and stuff like that. And then Jubilee, the 50th year, when all debts were to be forgiven, all land was to be returned to its rightful owner or the rightful family. Because remember, all that land was allotted by family by God. So it was really his, and it was under his law and under his control. And had they adhered to that law, the poverty that they were experiencing and what we're seeing in this picture really probably would not have existed. There would have been some that had more and some that had less. That's going to happen in any society, but the idea behind that was that nobody would amass riches. In fact, the prophets, even the word of God, the law, spoke against the amassing of great wealth, the amassing of large sums of land, but they started doing that and exploiting really their own people. And so it was against God's plan. And if they had stuck with it, poverty would have probably only been experienced temporarily or by self-imposition. They were not to be doing what they were doing. And unfortunately, they started exploiting the poor and the widow, a theme over and over again that God would have to address them about. Now, Lazarus was never invited to the rich man's table. The language suggests somebody would drop him off, and at the gate, it's at the porch. It's the same idea, at the opening or the front of the home. It was very likely he was lame. He was carried to that house on a daily basis. He was dropped off. He had sores all over, and he was neglected, and he was neglected to the extent that only dogs would care for him. Listen, this rich man was no doubt highly esteemed in society, but he wrote Lazarus off as a hopeless bum. Pharisees would suggest that he probably was even cursed by God, when the reality was he was cursed by his fellow man. He was not given the attention that he should have given according to God's law, what God had required and commanded the children of Israel to do. The rich man certainly was looked up to. He wanted, and all Lazarus wanted to do was to be fed, and he would gladly take whatever fell from the table. You ever been that hungry? The rich man could have easily not only fed Lazarus from the excess that he had at his table on a daily basis, he could have tended to the wounds and cared for him. Yet there were other things. His own recognition and position were more important. And we also hear, you know, it's the battle. Same thing going on today. Why are the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer? Why are there the super rich and the very poor people in this world? Why would God allow that? Why would God do that to us? God's not doing it. He actually protected the people against it through the provisions of his law and his truth. One of which was, you shall not covet. Remember, Jesus is addressing the Pharisees. He says it's because of your covetousness. Their sin was covetousness. And the amassing of great wealth and the ignoring of the needs of the common people is the result of the sin of covetousness. God is not doing it. We are doing it to one another. That's the simple fact. It wasn't God's plan. And this rich man had no concept of good stewardship, nor God's commandment to care for the poor, to use what he had been blessed with to secure future position with God. He was not heavenly minded. So it was that the beggar died, it says, verse 22, and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And this is really kind of interesting language. Lazarus dies. There's no mention of a burial for him. Remember, he's poor. He couldn't afford a burial or the common burial. Most likely, he did not have a tomb or, you know, the family tomb plot. Maybe he had to sell it if he actually had it before, because they're all buried in similar areas as families. Maybe he had to give it away. But we do know that no burial is mentioned. Because he was poor, the poor, when they didn't have a place to be buried, their bodies would actually be carried to the Valley of Hinnom. And if you know what the Valley of Hinnom was, it was a place of constant burning. It's where all the garbage and all the refuse would be taken, and they would burn that, and it burned constantly, and that's where the body of the poor would be taken. So most likely his body is disposed of, but notice what he's greeted with. And I want a burial like, don't worry about my body here. I want angels for pallbearers. Anybody want angels for pallbearers after you go? How cool would that be, you know? It says that the angels come and they take him to Abraham's bosom. Now the rich man dies and he has a burial. No doubt no expense was spared. He probably had, you know, the high priest or the most powerful or authoritative Pharisee for the area doing his service. He was buried. John Dome said, death is the great leveler, though. Listen, both of them died physically. Everybody dies physically, but what happens next? This is really interesting. Here is the great news. You can start preparing for what happens next right now. Part of that preparation is called stewardship, which we're looking at here. What are you doing with what the Lord has given you? Lazarus was carried to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man, well, verse 23, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. What is all this? Hades, Abraham's bosom, torment, torments. You know, I thought there's a heaven and I thought there's a hell. Listen, the rich man ends up in torments. It's a part or a compartment of a place called Hades. This is not hell. Hell is not open for business yet, so you can all take a sigh of relief, at least for our understanding of what hell is. Hell's not in business. Yet it opens at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, we're told in Revelation 20. Hades, or Sheol, so Hades, if you see Sheol in the Old Testament, it's speaking of Hades. Unfortunately, our translation of the Greek Hades is hell, but that's not what it really is. Is a place of rest, and so Hades, Sheol, in the Old Testament, or Abraham's bosom, there's a part of it that is Abraham's bosom, that is a place of rest and comfort. And then there is another compartment or a place that is called torments. It's on the other side. It's split by a gulf where those whose faith have not, who have lived really for the world, will see that this rich man ends up in torments, as we see. Hades prior to Jesus was where those who died went to await the promise of the Messiah. And we believe from Scripture in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, where it says, "Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended in the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. That Jesus went and took all who looked forward to his coming with him to heaven. Those that were in Abraham's bosom were gathered up. Paradise moved. It was also called paradise, Abraham's bosom. And when Jesus Christ was died on the cross, that span between his death and his resurrection, he was doing a pretty neat work. He went down to get all those people and let them know, "I have come." Abraham, Jacob, Isaac. You go through the hall of those that whose faith was accounted to them as righteousness. They were looking forward to his coming. He went and he said, "Look, paradise is moving." And he took them up into heaven. And they're in paradise. It's in a different place. We're told, Paul says, that to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. When one dies in faith in Jesus Christ, we move. Listen, we move from this physical body right into the very presence of God. Pretty cool. And so they've already been taken up there. Yet torments in Hades is still awaiting judgment. All of those that are there are awaiting a judgment day that's coming, which is called the Great White Throne Judgment. Let's take another look at this so we have an understanding of what's going on. So when you tell people you're going to hell, they understand that that doesn't mean it has to happen and that there's still a hope, there's still a chance, but it's in the future. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. So we have a proper understanding of what we're talking about. So when people just want to write it off, like so many very popular pastors or today, that says there is no hell, there's no heaven, and all that stuff, it's not true. It's not biblically correct. Chapter 20 of Revelation tells us this. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit. Oh my goodness, no, wait a second, we got Hades. We got Sheol, which are the same but different Old Testament. And then we've got heaven. We know the heaven. Now we have a bottomless pit. What's this bottomless pit? And a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. The bottomless pit. It is different than Hades or Sheol, and it is different from What we call hell, we're going to see, is actually the lake of fire in the Old Testament called Gehenna. So when you hear Gehenna, it is speaking of that final eternal resting place for all those who are judged and find themselves separate from God, the lake of fire. So if you say hell, that's really closer to what you're talking about, not what exists today. Does that make sense? You guys follow me on this? But now there's this bottomless pit. And we're told about this bottomless pit in Revelation 9, I believe it is. There's an Abaddon and Apollyon. There's some pretty mean fallen angels. Very likely the angels that were messing everything up back in Genesis chapter 6 that were causing all kinds of havoc on the earth, they were put in a place called the bottomless pit. And when you understand it's a buso, it means having no bottom. There's only one place that can have no bottom, and that's something in the middle of, right? So we would consider it's very possible that it exists in the middle of the earth. We don't know. But there's a bottomless pit. Right now, there's a lot of nasty demons in there. When you look at what's going to be unleashed during the Great Tribulation period with these mighty demons and then a bunch of like little scorpion-looking things with human faces and tails that are going to terrorize people for 6 months. Have you read all that in Revelation? Pretty wild stuff. It's not going to be pretty. They're locked up right now. After they're let out, they all lose. Jesus Christ comes back for his thousand-year reign. They're locked up again for 1,000 years. And we're told only to be let out for a short time. They're going to try and do battle with the Lord again. I mean, you know, I don't get it. But they're going to do it again. And so we have this bottomless pit, which is not Hades, which is not hell. It's a temporary holding place for some pretty nasty, nasty things that I really don't want to be a part of or see, so my hope is that Christ removes his church and then all hell breaks loose. I want to have my security. I want to be a wise man. Does anybody else want to be a wise person and make sure they're investing what they got now for eternal security with Jesus Christ? Then we don't have to deal with, you know, that insanity. So we have this bottomless pit, verse 4. And I saw thrones, they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God. If you're not raptured, you're going to lose your head during the 7 years if you identify yourself with Jesus Christ. Who had not, but there will be a reward, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their forehead and on the hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. The rest of the dead are those who are in torments. Does that make sense? It will. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy who is he who has part in the first resurrection. Who has part in the first resurrection? The resurrection of Jesus, which emptied paradise and grants access straight to the presence of the Lord, is for those who die with their faith in Jesus Christ. It is that eternal life, the rest that was promised. Now, it says, over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with them 1,000 years. There is another group that are going to face a second death. That's pretty wild. It has been said, and Jesus said, look, you must be born again. Born of a physical body, born of a physical mother, but then Jesus starts talking about a spiritual birth, being born of the Holy Spirit of God. You must be born again, he said. And so to simplify it, somebody came up with this: born twice, die once. Born twice, die once. But if you're born once, you'll die twice. If you're not born again, there is a second death that the scripture talks about, where those that are sitting in torments right now are awaiting that second death. And we'll see that second death is ultimately speaking of the lake of fire, what we would call hell. Okay? And so Revelation, let's skip to verse 10. It goes over Satan being released, and we don't need to get on all that right now. And the devil who deceived them, verse 10, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. That is Gehenna. That is hell. That will be eternal separation from God. That's it. Not open for business yet. Not until after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So if we say, we need to understand really what's going on, because we kind of put it that way and it seems final. If you don't put your faith in Christ, you're going to hell, which is true eventually. But what we need to be letting them know is they can avoid it all now. That's not our message ultimately. We want them to know and be wise with what God has given them today so that they too can exercise that for eternal security, don't we? Isn't that the message of the gospel, what our lives are about? Isn't that what we should be teaching and preaching to all that we come in contact with? And we get into this, oh, hell's such a mean thing. Well, here's the deal. He's going to be thrown in the lake of fire and brimstone where beasts and false prophet are. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. Now, it's because of the translation of the Greek Hades that we say hell, but it's really incorrect. God created hell for Satan, the fallen angels, the false prophet, and the other false dude. And the beast, the Antichrist. Thank you. You do not need to end up there, is the good news. Nobody does. Actually, God desires that all men might be saved and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The question always rises, why does God send people to hell? You hear that one? And it's an incorrect question. He doesn't. He didn't create hell for man. That was never his intention. People choose to end up there. You see, he provided a way through his son, Jesus Christ, to enter into his presence and his rest, and instead, there are many who are going to choose the other because it wasn't the way they would have done it. You ever had that conversation with God? I've got a better idea. Lord, if you'd have just done it this way, make a lot more sense. But they're going to end up in hell. And it's going to be with great effort expending, resisting God's love and God's grace and God's mercy. I was never so exhausted as when I was living according to my own will, trying to escape what God wanted for my life, living in disobedience. It will exhaust you. People will end up in hell exhausted, sadly. And it says, and there was found no place for them, whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Books were open. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. There is going to be a large group of people who are going to die at the end of that millennial kingdom. The sea will stand before God at that moment. The death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, those who are now dead and are waiting that day, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That will be it. Books will be closed. Here's the neat thing. The book of life, the Lamb's Book of Life, is open today. And your name can be added in. In fact, there are some believe that it's already there. You choose to be removed from it. Either way, it is available. So those at the end of the millennial kingdom, those in death and Hades, are going to stand in judgment only to join Satan, his demons, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. Now, some of the churches teach of purgatory, that one can be prayed out of purgatory, that there's this second level of heaven, it's not hell, it's not heaven, it's limbo. And you can light candles, you can pray them in, you can do, you know, good works. When a loved one has died, it's based on their decision. And you need to understand, we can do nothing for them once they've died. It's going to be based on their decision and their decision alone. It's a misunderstanding. Paul talks about a third heaven. So what they've said was that there's a first heaven and there's a second heaven, and then you make it to the, you know, if you're really great, you go right to the third heaven. And then, but there's a second heaven that if you weren't so good, maybe you missed repenting of something, you missed your, what's that thing when you tell somebody else? I don't even get it anyways. But so there's this misunderstanding that there are three heavens. There aren't three heavens. Well, according to that, this is the understanding. We know that there are three heavens physically. One of them is not physical. But when Paul talks about heavens, we understand that there is a terrestrial heaven, or a terrestrial, meaning the atmosphere within which we live is, and it's spoken of as the heavens. We look up in the air. That is the first heaven. We're sealed in by the ozone. And that is the first heaven. Then there is the celestial heaven. That is the earthly heavens, or the outer, we call it outer space, where the stars, the sun, the moon are. That's the second heaven. When Paul talked about being pulled up into the third heaven, he actually went to a heaven that was not bound by time or space. He went to the heaven that scriptures talk about that's eternal. So, we understand this. There is Abraham's bosom. There is torments, that is Hades, Abraham's bosom. Paradise is with, and we believe, this is what I believe. You can search the scriptures and decide for yourself. Scripture tells me that Jesus went down and he set captivity captive and he took all those that had waited for him up. Paradise has moved. They're in the presence of the one that they had put their faith in. Those that didn't are still sitting in torments until the 1,000-year reign of Christ. There's some uglies sitting in a place called the bottomless pit that's going to be loosed during the wrath of God upon the earth. And there is still yet to be opened up the hell, which is the lake of fire, which is at the end of the, when mankind has just shown its ugliness to its ultimate end. After Christ has ruled and reigned and everybody's seen the goodness and the, and you know, how wonderful he is, and still wanna, you know, come up with their idea. Better understanding of what we understand heaven and hell to be. If not, go see one of the elders afterwards and challenge them. Just kidding, sorry. I should have called you all up and said, start studying up on this stuff. But so we have this picture here in Revelation, and an understanding, hopefully a better understanding, of what Jesus is talking about here with Abraham's bosom. Listen, it's real. This isn't the parable or a picture illustration. What we're getting here is an actual event. They would understand. They believed in Abraham's bosom, a paradise, a place of rest for after these physical bodies have deceased. And so Jesus is telling them something that they would know and that they would understand. What they didn't understand was how the rich guy, who evidently must have been blessed by God, ended up in torments. He was going to start confusing them to a certain extent. And so he says, verse 24, then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his tongue in finger in water, cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. The torment is conscious. The word, it means physical. I mean, it has that understanding of physical. And this story refutes the idea of soul sleep. There's no such thing as soul sleep. When you leave, your spirit is alive. It will experience whatever it's supposed to experience after this. This torments, what this is talking about is an actual, constant feeling of torment that the rich man had. And so if you ever hear about the doctrine of soul sleep and that it's not biblical, that they believe that there's some unconscious limbo until judgment comes. Evidently, this rich man missed out on that. So the rich man becomes the beggar, and the beggar becomes rich beyond measure. And torment, used here four times, speaks of a definite pain and anguish. It's the same word used in Mark 5:7 that speaks of the fear that the demons have of the doom that is awaiting them. They know what's coming. They know what's coming. That's why they want to mess with us so much. They kind of have that attitude, if we're going to go, we're taking as many down with the sinking ship as possible. There is a very real and a very palpable fear and understanding of the end or their demise. It's spoken of in Mark 5, or the word used in Mark 5. Hades is a temporary holding cell on the path to eternal separation from God. And so that's the picture we have. Verse 25, but Abraham said, "Son," speaking to the rich man, because he was one of the children of the promise, but he didn't make it where he should have. "Remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he's comforted and you're tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." There was no moving from one side to the other. Nowhere in this, you're not going to find anywhere in Scripture that suggests that once one has died and is either in torments or is in the presence of Christ, that they come back and can, you know, speak to you through mediums and through, you know, that's all tricks of the enemy. I don't know if people have died and come back and have had a picture of, you know, heaven. I certainly don't believe that. I know, I heard of a book that some woman claimed that God took her to show her hell. I mean, you know, and it just doesn't make any sense scripturally. And, you know, have they come back? They very well could. I wasn't there. But I know what Scripture says about it. And I can't wait to get there, to heaven, not to hell, to heaven. Torments. I don't want to go there. But we cannot assume from the story, or what we cannot assume from the story, is that self-imposed poverty, which became some kind of a movement within the church, especially during the early church fathers, is a state of holiness resulting in paradise in the afterlife. Nor does wealth and riches in this life mean one will end up in hell from that. It's what you do with, certainly as stewards, but it's who you put your faith and hope in that matters. Just as Kevin read about grace, we bring nothing to the table. It's what Jesus Christ has done, and we need to keep that in the forefront, certainly within the church and in our own lives. So much about we need to do this and we need to do that and purpose and all this stuff. Yes, we should, because we love the Lord and the Lord loves us. But that has no bearing on whether or not we get to paradise or not. So verse 27, he said, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to his place of torment." He said, look, man, he's about to say, they have the Holy Scriptures, the prophets, they have Moses, the law. If they won't hear them, a sign is not going to change anything. We're told faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Saving faith is established upon the truth of the Word of God, not parts of it, not the ones that we like, the entirety of it. And eternity is going to be determined by what you do with the Word of God, what you do with Jesus Christ. There is only one sign that you can settle your faith upon, and it's this. He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded through one or though one rise from the dead. Sadly, Jesus is that one, yet the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and most of the children of Israel failed to recognize he was who he said he was and did not put their hope and their faith in him. If anyone could come back from the dead, the only thing I would believe that if it was true that somebody actually came back from the dead and started saying anything, the only way I would believe it is if they started preaching the gospel, because if they came back to the dead, the only thing they would want anybody to hear, I believe, is how Jesus died for them, and you don't want to end up anywhere else. I like fanciful stories and stuff, that's fine. But I know that Christ has gone and prepared a place for me, he's prepared a place for you. They would plead with you to put your hope in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. They would tell you that heaven is very real and hell is very real, and you need to make a decision today. John 11, 25 and 26, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Listen to the question. Do you believe this? Do you believe it? That's what, he's trying to get to these Pharisees. They had built up walls, man. They had put their trust in all this stuff. They were slick. They had their own ideas of the law, what was right, what was wrong. And all Jesus wanted them to hear is, do you believe this? Do you believe I am who I say I am? He loved them a great deal, and he loves you a great deal. Do you believe that this morning? I started taking, as I was preparing for this, man, I've been taking stock, man. Is there anything in my life, is there anything that I'm doing that the only way that it can become a part of my life is to start removing Jesus, pushing him off to the side? They needed him out of the way to continue what they were doing. And listen, is there anything in your life that you are doing where you had to push Jesus out of the way or remove him from the forefront so that you can live the way that you are living right now? They needed him to be dead so that they can continue believing the way that they wanted to believe. God's been doing some work in my life, of things that I just don't think he's real pleased with. And the scary thing is, I know with what God has done in my life, it's but walking out the door, getting in a car, that I could end up right where I was before. His amazing grace, what he has done for me. Man, I don't want to cheapen that anymore in my life for any reason whatsoever. And I want Jesus to be the forefront of my life. That nothing would enter in, nothing would become so important where he has to be start looking for a way to remove him like the Pharisees needed him removed. That's why they couldn't see him. We need to see him clearly this morning. We're going to have communion this morning. Let's pray. Guys are going to hand it out. We have music. Spend this time before the Lord. Really, Lord, seeking the Lord and asking him, is there anything in your life or is there anything that you want to bring into your life where he needs to be removed or pushed out of the way so that you could do it? Sad that the church, I believe, has to a great extent relegated him to a corner. May it not be here, and certainly not in our lives. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would be here, that you would speak to our hearts as we prepare our hearts to come to this table that you invited us to. You didn't push us out of the way. You didn't remove us. Your scripture says that we were on your mind and on your heart when you went to the cross, and it was a joy to you to do it. May our lives reflect that. That what you gave, your sacrifice, Lord, your victory over death, what you have offered us eternally, forever, may it be on the forefront, may it be on our mind, and may it be a joy to follow you all the days of our lives, Lord. Just as they sing, search our hearts. There we go. Paul, when he's talking to the Corinthians, he's actually talking to the believers there. And he's talking about they're coming together and they're doing it with the wrong heart towards one another. But then he's also talks about doing it with the wrong heart towards the Lord, being really out of communion with God. The understanding that we need to come with the right heart. But here's the thing, communion only is meaningful to those who know Him, who have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, who believe He died for their sins and is resurrected, lives again. He's at the right hand of the Father, that He's prepared that place, that paradise for our rest. Communion only, it only has meaning to them, to you, if you have done that. And what I want to do is I want to offer it to anybody that has not received Jesus Christ. This could be your real, true first communion. What a beautiful thing to have communion with the Father, with those who have put their faith and their hope in Jesus Christ. So if you have not accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'm going to ask you, why don't you come up here? We're going to pray with you, and then we're going to take communion with you for the first time with our Father. Is there anybody who has not accepted Christ as their Lord? Today is the day. Stop delaying. Anybody? Well, cool. Then we're all brothers and sisters, and he says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And check this out. You know, what Jesus did was singular in mind. It was for all of us, but at the same time, individually. Check this out. He had you and I on his mind and his heart individually as he took upon himself the sin of the whole world. Everybody at the same time thinking of you and me at the same time. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. My prayer, Lord, let us be singular in mind. Let our hearts be fixed on you as we remember the sacrifice that you made on our behalf. Let's eat in remembrance of him. The joy that was put before him, amazing. I don't know how we could live anything but a joyful life, but we struggle with that, don't we? And he went right to the cross for that. So it says, in the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. No longer under the death sentence of the law. New covenant. That's pretty cool. That's what we got to remember when we drink this. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and forgive us from all unrighteousness once for all. The law was imperfect. The temple, the sacrificial system was imperfect because it had to be done constantly, 24/7, 365. But what Christ did, relinquished all that so that we can know. The new covenant is we can know that he forgives, and when he forgives, he chooses to remember no more. Great covenant. I'll take that. So let's drink to that, huh? As we remember what Christ has done for us. Lord, we love you. We thank you. Bless the rest of this day. Move in our lives. I pray, Lord, that we just start laying stuff down at the altar, at the cross. Lord, kill anything in our lives that does not have you in mind and put you first. Lord, make us wise stewards of all that you have given us, Lord, so that we can store up rewards in heaven. And when we come, Lord, just what a great day. And we thank you for this place, for these people. Bless the rest of this day. And as we go out, may the fruit of our lips please you, your ears. And we just ask that the angels would join in as we go out. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Please stand.
should I stumble again? I'm caught in your grace everlasting. Your light will shine when all else fades, never ending. Your glory goes beyond all fame. Your light will shine when all else fades, never ending. Your glory goes beyond all fame. In my heart and my soul, I give you control. Consume me from the inside out, Lord. Let justice and become my embrace, to love you from the inside out. Your light will shine when all else fades, never ending. Your glory goes beyond all fame. In my heart and my soul, I give you control. Consume me from the inside out, Lord. Let justice and praise become my embrace, to love you from the inside out. Everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades, never ending. Your glory goes beyond all fame, and the cry of my heart is to bring you praise from the
week. We'll see you on Wednesday.